what we've just sung, He's done. And so let's pray and give Him thanks as we come to worship. Our Father in heaven, we come knowing in our heads and believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that in Him You have put our sin an immeasurable distance from Your sight, that You have treated it as if it never happened, because Jesus died and paid the price for our sins. And by His grace and by His sacrificial act, You have counted us and called us righteous. And for that we give You thanks. But Father, we know that we're not in and of ourselves. We know that nothing we can do can fix that which was broken in Adam. And so we come thanking You for our salvation, but confessing also that we still fall so short in our daily lives. So we ask You to bless us, and we ask You to forgive us. We confess that in the week gone by that we fell short of Your glory, that we sinned in thought and word and deed. And so, Father, we are just so thankful that You have not counted that against us anymore, because we belong to Your Son. And so we come with joy to worship You. We come desiring that You will treat us as You have said You will, as beloved children. And we pray that as You do so, and as You pour out each day Your grace and mercy upon us, that we will grow in grace, that we will grow in the knowledge of Christ, and that we will grow in our commitment to and service of You, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So bless us as we come, for we come from many different situations and backgrounds. We come from many different locations. We come from many different struggles with sin. We come from many different concerns that we bring to You. We just pray in all of these things that You will help us, and that You will be our loving Heavenly Father, even as You are our awesome and wonderful Lord. So bless us as we worship. Be with Your people around the world who join us in that worship today. Be with those not able to be here for various reasons. Care for them where they are and return them to our fellowship. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today we continue our preaching study through Paul's epistle to the Romans. Sermon title is Living Under Grace. That comes out of verse 14 of this chapter, where Paul, at the conclusion of the first of the two sections of this chapter, says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." At the end of chapter 5, last week we looked at Paul presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam, answering all of those fundamental questions about the gospel. Where did sin come from? Why does sin need to be dealt with? How has God, in His wonderful mercy and grace, dealt with our sins? And Paul says, to understand it all, you need to understand who you were in Adam, fallen in sin, and who, by the grace of God, you are in Christ, saved by the success of the second Adam, called Jesus, and resisting the temptations of the evil one, and being able to be our perfect sacrifice. And in Christ, God can remain who He is, the just God, and still can save the likes of us. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. In other words, so that sin would become more and more on our radar screen, and we would understand sin for what it is, because it is a violation of God's law. But he goes on to say, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he goes on now, and he asks the first of two questions that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Or, for those of you that prefer the King James, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Or, as the King James Version says, God forbid. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To which I hope we can all say amen. Living under grace, we are the justified. We are those who, saved by Christ, have been delivered over from our bondage to sin and now are bondservants of Almighty God in Christ. And as we coming to the sixth chapter, I just really very quickly under point one here, just remind you of what you need to understand from chapter five. And that is you need to answer the question for you, are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Because what Paul says is that's what the whole world and everything, that's probably one of the most important questions that anybody can answer. And if you understand the gospel, you will say, I am in Christ. And if you don't, in Adam. Which is it? In the last verses of that fifth chapter, Paul summarizes, you can find it all there in verses 18 through 21, that if you are in Adam, then there are three things that characterize you. You are recipients of the fruits of his sin, that sin that he committed as our federal head in the garden. And that results in condemnation, and that results in death. In other words, if you are an Adam, you are a sinner. You are condemned in the court of Almighty God, And the penalty is death. We just saw that in the last verse of chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. But if you are in Christ, you are now viewed by God in His righteousness, the second Adam, resulting in not condemnation, but rather the opposite of that is justification. Paul sets those two things over against each other, and that results in eternal life. That's and I can't impress upon you this question. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? That there are no ways out of answering that question. There are none of the above. It's not a, we go to the election booth and we say, okay, where is the thing that says none of the above because I don't like my options? Well, it's even more so in God's election booth that there are no other options. Either you are, whether you think so or not, viewed by God as being an Adam, lost, condemned, going to spend eternity in hell, dead in your trespasses and sin, or you are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness belongs to you. You have been justified, and you look beyond this life to the life to come with a totally different perspective as a life of joy and a blessing in the kingdom of our Almighty God forever and ever. Amen. And so whether you want it to be so, whether you think that it can be so, you have to answer this question. And there are no options. And if you say there are options, then I will tell you, you've already answered the question and you are still an Adam. And so none of the above is not an option, but which is it? And if you say, I don't know if I'm in Christ, then I plead with you to continue to listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks to us in this blessed epistle. Continue to hear the calling of the gospel and Jesus say, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, because in Him alone is that righteousness resulting in being right with God, and that's what justification means in having eternal life. And it's in Romans chapter 5, the last two verses, that we set the stage for chapter 6. And there are two questions around that Paul is answering in chapter 6 that I don't know. I don't think we call them rhetorical questions, although sometimes we, maybe that's the way that we can view them. Questions that have an obvious answer, at least they did to Paul, and I hope so to us. But as I thought about this, not to everyone. And those questions are found in 6:1 and in 6:15. And they're based on what Paul says about the grace of God in Christ. He says, the law came and sin increased. But all the more, the grace of God in Christ, grace abounded all the more in verse 20. So he's saying, you know, that it doesn't matter how bad and how pervasive and everything else sin is. When it comes to sin, we know that the grace of God in Christ abounds far, far more. And that raises the question of verse 1 of chapter 6. So what shall we say then? And Paul anticipated that. If we want God's grace to abound all the more, then ought we to just continue to sin? Because the more that we sin, the more that grace abounds. And he answers that question with that phrase that I emphasize we'll talk about a little later in the service. May it never be. In other words, Paul's saying, whenever he does this, and he does it a number of times, reaches the point where the answer is so obvious when he uses this Greek phrase, may it never be, or God forbid, that there's a resounding no. And so we're going to take time to look at these two questions. They're really kind of variations on the same question, but there are slight differences. So in the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 14, Paul talks about the answer to that question. Of verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And I wanted to make sure, do you understand what he means by the question? In other words, if grace abounds all the more where sin is, then the more there's sin, the more there will be abounding grace, and ought that not to be a good thing? And so, would not one way that we could glorify God is to go out and sin all the more so that we can then preach God's grace is sufficient to cover these sins? And Paul says that. Well, let me put it this way. There's another way we can translate Paul's Greek phrase here, megeneto. And that is, you know, could be, may it never be, it could be God forbid, or it could be no. Okay? That might be a good way that we can answer the question. And I call this in my sermon, and I don't want to necessarily pick on Jimmy Baker because he was not alone in this, but there was a time when Jimmy and Tammy Faye fell from grace, and it was not long before that or just after that, I can't remember, where another Jimmy named Swaggart was in the same situation. But in the midst of these ministries that were prosperous and public and everything else, and then found out that there was sin that was going on that was so contrary to the message of the gospel that was being preached that it became a very public matter. But I remember in the midst particularly of the Jimmy Baker thing that people from his church that were interviewed were saying, isn't the grace of God wonderful? Because no matter how bad or anything else that Jimmy Baker's sin has been, doesn't that just demonstrate the grace of God? And so I think that's the kind of question that Paul's addressing here. The idea that, you know, what's the big deal? Because in the sin we see how great our God is. And so I kind of call what Paul's talking about here the Jimmy Baker rationalization. And we're not allowed to do that. And Paul goes on to say why, and it's fairly straightforward. And I've just summarized some of the things out of this first half of chapter 6 in our outline here. In verse 2, he says, no, may it never be, God forbid. And he goes on, Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? I want to talk about that because the verb tense is important in this particular verse because in the Greek it's a tense that puts the died to sin into the past. The King James Version has it more as in a timeless idea that I forget exactly how it's read, but the idea that we are dead to sin. He who is dead to sin, how can the one who is dead to sin still live in it? And there's a slight difference between those two. And what's here is more literally what it says. And it's important because what Paul's trying to say is that in Christ, there has been an act that took place in the past that has been the game changer, as Elder Bechtel would use sometimes. If he were preaching, he'd say, what Paul's saying is this is a game changer. That the coming of Christ, that act in a point in history, at the right time, in verse 6 of chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. And what Paul is saying now is that at that point in time, the definitive thing happened that answers the question that I've just raised. And the definitive thing that has happened is that when Christ died to sin at that point in history, his people died with him. That we were in him, even as when Adam sinned and was dead in his trespasses and sin, all of us at that point in time died with him. And so Paul is making the point that when Jesus died for us, for his people, the second Adam, that at that point our lives changed. And we move from being dead in our trespasses and sin to being alive again in Christ. And it is the fact of that change that answers the question. That the reason we no longer sin so the grace may increase is because we no longer live in that person or in that situation, but we live in a totally different thing called newness of life in verse 4 of here. That we are new creatures in Christ. We are part of a new creation. And we now live in a realm where sin isn't the main issue, but rather where the glory of God from the heart in the lives of sanctification and righteousness are what characterize us. And so Paul simply, in a sense, is what he's saying is that from the point that Christ died, his people were translated out of one life into a new life, and all the things that are associated with that old life have passed away and have been dealt with by Jesus, and now we live in a place that is of the new life. And he's saying, so why would you want to, or how can you even conceive of going back and trying to live in that old life when Jesus has made you new. And so our union with Christ, he goes on then to talk about, is a full union. And he uses the sacrament of baptism and the significance behind that baptism, which is our union with Christ. That as we are united with him, he says, it is not only that we're united in his resurrection, but it starts out we are united in his death as well. And so our union with Christ starts with the crucifixion. And we are dead to sin because Christ died for us as our representative, and he nailed our sins to the cross. And then he goes on to say, our union with him is completed in the resurrection, and that it is the crucifixion of Christ that really deals with the issue that we needed to deal with, which was sin, and the resurrection that vindicates and establishes the reality that sin has been dealt with, and that life then results. And so the newness of life leaves the past behind. That's what Paul's talking about here. We are now living as new creatures in a new creation. And the things that characterized us before are totally out of line and out of place with who we are in Jesus. And so Christians are dead to sin. And because they are dead to sin because of what Jesus did, Paul says you cannot live in sin. And if you do, there's a great inconsistency in your life. And let me be very clear. I'm not saying, therefore, that you, if you are not sinless, that you're not in Christ. The scripture is very clear. We still live in a fallen world. We're still beset by sin. Did you notice how I prayed in the opening prayer today about the fact that we rejoice that we have been delivered from sin, and yet we still confess that we fall short and need the cleansing grace of the Lord in our daily lives. We all struggle. But what Paul's talking about here is sanctification, where we are winning the battle over sin as we grow in our Christian lives. And therefore, the conclusion he draws in this section is that Christians do not let sin be master over them. Doesn't mean that we don't slip up. It doesn't mean that we don't fall short. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it simply means no longer is sin the normal and ordinary characteristic of the Christian life. But the Christian life is a life of struggle and a life of little victories over sin as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And as a result of that change that he died and we died with him, at that particular point in time, Paul says that Christians are no longer under law. We've been delivered from the curse of the law by the gospel, but are under grace. In other words, God views us now through the gracious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies us with him. He views us as his children because of our relationship to him. But when Paul says in verse 14, you are not under law but under grace, he's not saying you no longer have to be concerned about the things of the law. The law of God still defines what righteousness is and what wickedness is. And where we are now, it's simply that the law no longer condemns us. The law takes on a new use for us, which is to guide and direct us in our lives of sanctification. And so the answer to the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase, is me genaito. And literally that means, and I'm getting ahead of myself, we're going to get to it a little later, may it never be or may it not be. And so don't use the Jimmy Baker rationalization. Don't somehow think that you can go out and testify to people, I am as wicked as I can be in order that the grace of God may abound. What is that going to communicate to some? I mean, Paul's really saying it's kind of absurd that if Christians go out and claim to be the righteous of the Lord in sin, and people say, well, why don't I see any differences in you? Well, it's because I want God's grace to increase. It really is pretty, I don't know if lame's the right word. I don't think Paul ever used I don't know if may it never be or God forbid is, that's a really lame excuse, but we're not to use it. In verse 15, after he says we are no longer under law but under grace, that gives Christians potentially the opportunity to say, wait a minute, Okay? I have another question for us here. Shall we sin because we're not under law, under grace? What that means is once the grace of God at that point in time that we talked about in verse 2 has become ours and we identify with Him, maybe now it doesn't really matter how we live because we're secure in that once for all sacrifice of Christ for us. Do you know how Paul answers it? Same words, exactly the same two words in the Greek. So are we to keep sinning because it doesn't matter how we live, is what Paul is asking here in verse 15. And this is, and if you've been here for a long time, I've used this illustration. I'm going to make it very brief, but it is the one that at a point in time in my life clarified this issue so clearly for me. Is that redundant? Clarified so clearly for me of what Paul's talking about here. And it's what I call the, quote, Marty's lumberyard workmate explanation. And it's about this story when I was a young Christian, before I went off to seminary, working in a lumberyard, and I had a time to unload a boxcar board by board with another worker who was one of the crudest, vile individuals that I've ever met in my life. I mean, I thought I'd been in college for 3 years that I knew all of the crude, vile words that there are. And excuse me for saying that, but I do know the world in which I live. And he just wasn't a very nice person, but we were chosen by lot to unload this boxcar. He made a lot of money doing it on a Saturday. And I had a great opportunity one-on-one to evangelize him. And no sooner did I get to evangelizing him than he said, "Oh, are you a Christian? I am too." And I almost dropped the boards on my feet, but I didn't. And I pursued that with him because it really struck me. How could somebody whose reputation and whose public life was so bad claim the name of Christ? He was a bigger than me. He was an ex-Marine and other things, so I was very careful. But I tried to probe exactly what that meant. And what it meant was that his understanding of the gospel of Christ went to verse 2, that he understood that I became a Christian at this point in time. Jesus saved me, and that's all that matters. And so he's essentially, his response was, "I probably will be a street sweeper in heaven, but I know I'm going to be there." And my response was, "I'll pray for you about that." But the point was, he he's not the only believer out there. He simply said, "Once saved, always saved." And it doesn't matter anymore about how you live your life because God's grace is sufficient. And to that particular, I wish Paul was there with me. I think Paul could have handled that a lot better. I really wasn't into Romans at that particular point. But Paul goes on to address this, and he does it in a very simple way. He simply goes back to the idea that everybody is a servant or a slave, either to God or to something else. And Christians, it needs to be to God. And slaves cannot serve two masters. And so he talks about that before we became Christians, we were slaves to sin. But now that we have been saved by the grace of God, we are slaves to righteousness. And you cannot have it both ways. And so that if you proclaim that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am his bondservant, his slave, sometimes translated, same word. But it doesn't matter what I do. Well, look to your master who says it does matter what you do as you are salt and light and witnesses for me. And then Paul, as he goes through that, that's the point. Who are you serving? And if you're serving God, then you better act accordingly. And if you're not, then that would explain why you would even need to ask the kind of question that I just said, may it never be, in response. And so he says, what benefit? One of the practical benefits is, once you're a believer, what benefit, verse 22, if you've been freed from sin and slave to God, verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, if as a believer you have confessed your sins, you have been burdened by the fact that you had dishonored God and you had disobeyed God and you had done terrible things, And now you've dealt with that. Why would you want to go back to that? Very practical. Why would you want to do the things that when you stand before the judgment seat of the last great day will lead you to have nothing to say but to be shamed for the wickedness that we do? And I know all of us to the extent to say that even as Christians, that cuts to the quick with all of us, that even as we live our Christian lives, there are things even now that we get done with and we look back and we say, Lord, how could I have done that? How could I have thought that? How could I have said that? Paul's saying, why would you want to live a life that would lead you constantly to be dealing with those kinds of things? The gospel benefit is the benefit called sanctification in verse 22 and its result, which is eternal life. That the benefit of the gospel is that we move forward, and that shame and that and all of those other things that characterized us when we were dead in sin are being dealt with, and the Lord is helping us, and the Spirit of God is moving in us and working in us to turn more and more from those things and to honor God. And I'll tell you right now, the testimony of any Christian life that understands that is that what we find is the Christian life is a life of growth, and it is a life of progress. And we understand the blessings of God more and more as we derive the benefits of living in His ways. And so Paul concludes this chapter with verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would simply say to you in the name of Christ that sin is a wage that you don't want to collect. And if you're Adam, though, that's you're going to get, if you're an Adam at the end of this life, exactly what you've earned. And that's what's in verse 23. And on the other side of it, the gospel of grace is the greatest gift that you can ever receive. And it's in the light of that great gift that we understand the absurdity, in a sense, of how we could belong to Christ and then even think about doing the things that Paul raises in these two questions. Justification and sanctification are not separate doctrines, but they are joined at the hip and they go together. And that's what Paul's talking about. Essentially, he's saying what these questions say, I want to be a justified Christian, but I'm not caring about whether I want to be a sanctified Christian. And he says you can't have it both ways. When you were justified, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were sanctified. And the same tense of verb sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6, I forget the verse 20, but I think it's earlier than that. That once for all, when Jesus died for you and you were united with Him in death, you were sanctified, you became a saint, you became a holy one. But you're also in the process as you turn from sin and honor Him in your daily lives of continuing to become that which you already are in Jesus. And so the same answer to the second question from Paul, may genoito, may it never be. And now I just wanted to talk about that phrase a little bit, because I've been in Bible studies where there's been debates about how can the King James get it so wrong that two Greek words, may genoito, which means may it not be or may it never be, how can that be translated God forbid? Well, it's used, this phrase is used before Paul used it. Paul really coined it. He uses it most of the times in the New Testament. But in the Septuagint, that's the LXX on your bullet outline, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was done before the time of Christ, there's a Greek word, it's kind of like chalala, I'm not a good Hebrew speaker, but it's a word that in your Old Testaments, in the King James it'll be God forbid, I assure you, but in the Old Testament oftentimes it is far be it from, In other words, something happens and the Hebrew says, well, far be it from. And it's a Hebrew expression very similar to what Paul does. And really, Paul is what the belief is. And Patrick is becoming he's studying the Apostle Paul more than probably the rest of us ever will. But the idea is that Paul is likely taking that translation from the Hebrew idea that was is that it's an expression that used that expresses outrage of expect. How could you even conceive of such a thing? And brings it over into the Greek language. And so John Murray, who I respect very highly, says that he thinks the best way to translate it in the New Testament is God forbid, because it's capturing the sense of the Hebrew. And it's primarily a Pauline word. He uses it 10 times in Romans. We're looking at two of them here. We've already passed by three of them back in chapter 3, and we will come up with others of them. But every time that Paul uses it, whether in Romans or in three times in Galatians or in 1 Corinthians, each time it's the same form. Here is a question that people entertain, even Christians entertain, that is so far from what the gospel of Christ teaches as to reach the point of absurdity. And he says with a tremendous amount of conviction, don't you dare even entertain thinking down the road that question is taking you. And so I say in the name of Christ and with the authority, apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul, when it comes to these things, hear them. Don't you dare entertain this kind of thinking. It's an extremely strong expression that is used in these two verses. So in closing, these four points of application. The first is the battle with sin must matter to the Christian. Does it matter to you? One of the great plagues that I think will be told of the Christian church of the 20th and 21st century is that we became a church that really didn't battle with sin as we ought to have battled. We've allowed the culture to come into the church in so many different ways. But here the Apostle Paul, sin matters. Turning from sin matters. Don't play with fire. And if we go down the road that Paul says Christians do who entertain the question of verse 1 and the question of verse 15, that can even raise the specter of if that is what your lifestyle is, like my friend the wood, the repairman who unloaded, he was a maintenance guy that helped me unload that car, that can lead to the question which I had after I got done that day. I went home and it's like, Can this person really be a believer given the way that he's living his life? And I pray that not be said of any of us. Don't play with fire by thinking that somehow the grace of God will take care of you no matter how you live your lives. It doesn't work that way. Secondly, and I've already said this, but I would reiterate it. Sanctification is a present reality. In other words, what Paul's saying is, you don't do this because you don't any longer live in that house. That's the old self that he talks about here in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, he doesn't live here anymore. You are a different man. You are a different woman, a different boy, a different girl. And that's because you were sanctified, that God has counted you as one of his holy children. But he has also now given you the responsibility as an ambassador for him to be involved in the responsibility of sanctification. It's a reality that we have by virtue of what Christ did for us, but it is a responsibility that we have to make our salvation sure with fear and trembling as we go forth to do the works that God has prepared beforehand for us that we should walk in them. That's what the Christian life, the life of sanctification, is about. Thirdly, by way of application, I just give you Paul's application here in verses 12 through 14. And in the light of these questions, this is what he says to us. Therefore, do not let sin reign over you. I'm sorry. in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body. That's in other words, it's you. Don't try to figure out what he's talking about. He's simply saying, your body, you, this body that God's given each one of us is to be used as glory. With the work of your hands, the words of your mouth, the things that go into your ears and your eyes, all those things is what he's talking about here. Do not go on presenting your body, you, yourself, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What Christ has done for you has covered it, and now you need to live the life that he has prepared for you to live. Or we can say it in the way Jesus did in the two exhortations that he gave to the two people that we read about in John 5 and in John 8. In John 5, we have a man to be pitied for 38 years of illness, wanting to be healed. In John 8, we have a woman to be scorned for her sinfulness. Jesus deals with both of them, and as he sends them off, he sends them off with the way that I am going to, in the name of Christ, send you off after the sermon in Romans 6. And how does he send them off? You want to look back? What did he say in common to both of them? Go and sin no more. And what Jesus is saying, when I'm done with you, when I've healed you, when I've forgiven you, when I've cleansed you, my word to you as my people is to go and sin no more. That answers the question. In verse 1, it answers the question in verse 15. So may we go in the strength of his grace to serve him well, to make our justification obvious in our sanctification. That when the world looks to us, it will be to see those who are examples of what it means to be true believers in Christ. That's a testimony we're called to bear. And with his help and in his strength, let's do that. Amen.